We've been in the book of Acts for the past number of weeks, and I haven't been here for 3 weeks because I was sick 3 weeks ago. I was supposed to be here, and all of you jumped in and just took care of things and had a great Sunday together, it sounds like, so way to go. I was, like, legitimately sick. That takes a lot to keep me away, and boy, I didn't have an option that day. And then I was, the weekend after that, a couple weeks ago, we got the just joy of being able to be in Calgary with my mom for Mother's Day. So that was a really great weekend together there in Calgary. Just feel like I should let you know, and many of you pray for my mom. She's doing really well. Those of you who are new with us, my dad passed away just over a year ago, and so it's been quite a journey for my mom, and it was good to be able to be with her this Mother's Day and just see and even have some great times to talk about what God's doing. Still a journey in front of her, so she covets your prayers and would actually thank you for them with all her heart. So that was great to do that, and then we were off to Lethbridge, and we got to spend a week in Lethbridge with our Via family. I had a clergy day on the Tuesday. All of our clergy got together and some exciting things happening. God's really just starting to put some form around who we are as a movement in some really needed ways. And it was just really excited to walk through that and just feel the level of unity that was there amongst our clergy. And then Wednesday, Thursday, we had some days with our leaders. Many of you got to come be a part of those days. Fantastic. As Todd just led us in some more, almost like prayer retreat-like reflections on the resurrection and what our hearts needed and those spaces. And really good, some opportunities in those spots, too, to hear a little bit more about what's happening at VIA right now on a leadership level. Wednesday night, three of our young men were ordained to the diaconate in what was hard to put into words. Just an incredible service. Time to time, the Spirit of God was so present. And so many of you know them. Trevor, who is leads the church in Calgary, Trevor Jamis, was ordained. Howard Espy, if you know the giant Scotsman with the red hair, he was ordained as well. And Dave Strobe, who leads kind of the worship and some of the community pastoring stuff in Lethbridge. So just fantastic to celebrate with guys who have poured so much of their heart and their lives, taking very seriously the process towards ordination, step into those places. So great week. And then we moved into our weekend together. And the weekend, the canon weekend, every year is a bit of a watershed moment for us as a movement. It's a time when it really feels like God puts something very specific on Todd's heart typically, and then it's taught into, whether he teaches it or brings people in to teach into it. And this weekend they titled it Christ in Culture. And we explored together this idea of mission, but very specifically what it looks like to be on mission with a very specific sense of culture, that we have, as the people of God, a kingdom culture, right? And it trumps, it wins out over any other culture. And so in a very real way, I'm a Canadian Christian. I love some of my Canadian culture. I love parts of who I am because I'm Canadian. And I was thinking about it a little bit. You know, does a Canadian Christian need to look the same culturally as an African Christian? And my true heart is, I hope not. Because I love our diversity. I love it when we come together and cultures come together in unity and we find our oneness in the kingdom places of Jesus, right? I also love seeing how God moves in these different cultures, and you see the kingdom culture shape, regardless of the culture, the same kinds of things. And you just see God at work. I think it speaks to a beautiful part of who God is. But there is also ways in which my Canadian culture doesn't line up with kingdom culture, and that stuff was getting rattled like crazy on the weekend. And it was great. But it was also a challenge and an encouragement to us to come back and to step into mission in a way that sees us step into the culture around us and bring the gospel in a way that would shape and influence and transform the culture around us. As it does people's lives, then it does their communities and their neighborhoods, and we begin to see as the people of God live like the people of God, culture actually is impacted. I'm going to read for you a passage from Acts chapter 14 today. Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 8, is an interesting story. We've been spending time talking about what it looks like in the season of resurrection to live the resurrection life, what it looks like for us to live in light of this resurrection. And we've been doing that by looking at the book of Acts, a group of people who were living in light of the resurrection. So what did that look like for them? So Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 8, goes, the story goes this way. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes, for he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and they wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." But even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. This is an interesting story, an interesting encounter. And in it, we've got these two guys, Paul and Barnabas, who lived their lives on mission. Ever since they encountered Jesus and stepped into the resurrection, one of the things we learn about resurrection life is, resurrection life is on the move. You cannot escape that if you read Acts. These guys do not then go home and get comfortable in the resurrection. They move out of their comfort zones, and these guys, big time. So these good Jewish boys, they're not even just in Jerusalem. These good Jewish boys are moving out into lands they've never heard of before. And so they're moving into cultures and places and spirituality and religions that are foreign to them, but not foreign to the people they're speaking to, and they're bringing the gospel of Jesus. They're telling them the story of Jesus come to earth and taken on flesh, dwelt among us, lived this life, and they're telling these stories and how he went to the cross and he died there and he didn't stay dead. He rose again. You know, they're proclaiming the gospel. I mean, anytime you get a chance, Paul gets a chance to speak, he says the same thing. He articulates the gospel in some shape or form. He even turns opportunities you would not think are opportunities for that into opportunities for that, right? And so here he is, he's in this place, and he's teaching the gospel. And this crowd is drawing them, they're coming, they're listening, God is moving. The Spirit is at work. These people who have never heard any of this before, they maybe have met Jewish people who have been traveling or been scattered, but in all honesty, they do not know what's happening. They're listening to these stories for the first time, and they're being drawn to them. And in the midst of the crowd, there's a man sitting, and I love that it says he's sitting, because there's probably lots of people sitting, but the reality is this guy's sitting because he has no choice. He's crippled. His legs don't work. So somehow he's been brought into this. And he's sitting, and as Paul's teaching, this guy catches his attention. And I can attest to this as someone who preaches often. The Spirit is moving, and somehow for Paul, this guy just, God has this guy's number. And as Paul's teaching, he begins to discern in the Spirit that faith is rising in this guy. Never even talks to him. Never asks him a question, never gets his history. Never gets the details of why he can't walk. None of that. He just in the Spirit. So already the Spirit's moving in power. And he looks over at this guy and he simply says this, "Stand upright on your feet." Wonders of like all wonders, literally. This man stands up. I love that Paul does these kinds of things. He walks out and he proclaims the gospel. So a few weeks ago we talked about this. The part of living the resurrection life is to be people of bold proclamation. That we don't just hold this gospel to ourselves, we tell people about it. And we use our words. We can articulate the gospel. And so many of us have been praying about and thinking about, how do I do that? But the message I didn't get to share because I was sick is one that you already get. I still wish at some point I'll teach it still. Bold proclamation with our mouths is right in the Great Commission in Mark. It's promised. And then it's seen evidence throughout the early church that bold proclamation is consistently married with demonstrations of power. And I said in the first teach, bold proclamation, or the demonstrations of power, I did talk about it a bit. Demonstrations of power are not enough. Right? And we've seen that. We've all experienced in our lives. God moves in power. It's awesome, but it's not enough. We need to articulate the gospel around what we're seeing, what people are experiencing. They need to know who it is that's moving, who he is and what he's calling them to. We need to be able to articulate that. But I would say at the very same time, bold proclamation is not enough. You could talk your ear off. Paul heard bold proclamation hundreds of times. It just made him want to kill the people that were boldly proclaiming. But when God demonstrates himself in power, Paul's life's changed. Right? So bold proclamation and demonstrations of power come together. But I want to say this. I actually don't think that bold proclamation and demonstrations of power even are enough. We need to be committed to discipleship. And this story teaches it to us. It shows us why. It teaches us why this is important. Paul is articulating the gospel, and then as the Spirit begins to move, he demonstrates himself in power. Paul picks a cripple out of the crowd, calls to him, he stands up on his feet, and he doesn't do it in private. He doesn't take the guy aside and have a safe little moment. He does it right in front of everybody. This is mission. Right? He doesn't say, hey, you know, later 7:30 we'll be at the synagogue. You should really come. I think we could pray for you and something might happen. He goes, forget all that. Get up. And the guy stands up and the witness, the testimony to it is powerful. And suddenly this whole group of people begin to respond. They cannot contain themselves. They've heard a bold proclamation. They've seen it demonstrated in resurrection power. They are going to respond. But their response, though it be totally sensical for them, it makes all the sense in the world that these people then go and begin to try and name these gods and get sacrifices. It makes all the sense in the world. It makes cultural sense, spiritual sense, everything. And yet it deeply disturbs Paul and Barnabas. And what we see happening is a collision of culture and kingdom culture. And in that collision, we see the grand need, the reason why when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he didn't say, just go make converts. He said, go make disciples. And then he gave us instruction about how we're going to do that, right? Because when they come and they move in these places and the Lord's moving in power, these people, their faith is rising. So much so, they literally believe that what's just happened is, I wouldn't even be surprised if they just heard Paul describe the incarnation. And now they think they just witnessed it. It literally says they think Zeus and Hermes just took on flesh. Their gods just incarnated. So they're taking pieces of the gospel, they're taking pieces of the message, and inside of their own understanding, they're putting it together and responding the best way they know how. Well, the best way they know how is not smart. It deeply disturbs the hearts of Paul and Barnabas. Why? Because Barnabas and Paul, they have the gospel so deep inside of them that they can't stand for this. Why? It goes right back to the beginning. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. They were good Jewish boys. They could have recited them for you. They didn't even have to go and get... I had to look them up this morning to make sure I got them right. They would have just been able to rattle them off. And the first two commandments speak directly to what's happening. Clear as day. You shall have no other gods before me. We can just stop there. It goes on to talk about carved or graven image. You have none of these idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Paul and Barnabas, it's deep inside of them. They knew these apostles, they'd encountered Jesus. They knew the one who in his temptations, before he even steps out in his ministry, is confronted by the enemy who tempts him to worship. Bow down and worship me? And Jesus, just simple. Jesus was a good Jewish boy too. He goes back to Deuteronomy and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall worship the Lord your God and him only will you serve? I can't take a knee. And these things rise up, this gospel, it has shaped and formed their lives. And without having to consult one another, without having to kind of go to the drawing board, the default reaction is to begin to tear their garments. I mean, it's dramatic. Their response to this is not subtle. They begin to visibly show their signs of grief and sorrow at what's happening. They tear their garments, and then when they've got people's attention, it's intriguing, they begin to teach. And right in the midst of what they're teaching, we're just men like you. There's a God who you worship, and we're not it. You misunderstood. And they begin to lay it out. You can't worship us. You cannot carry out those sacrifices to us. We can't allow it. Because the gospel, the kingdom culture says it's just out of line. You can't do it. It's an interesting moment because I think it's a very un-Canadian for sure, if not unhuman response. When embracing or engaging someone else's culture, many of us would see that culture come back and try and work its way into Christianity, and we would have to strike a committee to decide if it's okay. Right? You know, it easily could have been this is just how they understand God. It's how they've always worked. I think they're, you know, we'll just, in time, we'll help them understand it. It is not hard. It's scary how easy it would be. These guys don't even have to have that conversation. Their default response is kingdom culture. And kingdom culture, doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, where you've been. Kingdom culture says very clearly this: worship only moves one way. And I'll tell you this, I won't be the object of it. You cannot worship me. You are missing this. And they begin in the most beautiful way to disciple, to already come along these people who've not yet even been baptized but are rising in faith, excited about what they're seeing, to articulate again the clarity of the gospel. It literally says in his response, we bring to you a good gospel. We bring to you good news. And I just articulate it again. I do think it's interesting as a side note to recognize that even the last verse of this says that even with all of their attempts, they just barely keep them from following through on their sacrifices. I've got a good friend who pastors many of the vineyard churches in India. I've talked about Sonny Lotz. Hope you get to meet him one day. But Sonny says to me all the time, in India, conversion is easy. Discipleship is hard. It's interesting, I've witnessed it myself as I've been there and we've walked with people. And in India, we often have lots of opportunities to very clearly proclaim the gospel. Right? It's kind of a fun thing to do. If you ever get a chance to come with me to India, you should come. Because you'll be sitting there thinking you're just going to have an ice cream, and somebody will lean over and go, "You're on." "You mean I'm on?" "Well, you're preaching." "Oh." You know, it's constant. You have these opportunities to boldly proclaim the gospel. It's a ton of fun. And cool, too, in India, many times have I seen where God comes and demonstrations of power connect with the proclamation of the gospel. We've just seen him do incredible things. And Sonny would say this is very common in India. God moves in a demonstrative way to get people's attention. And then at the end of that, when you say, "Does anybody want to accept Jesus as their Savior?" If there's 100 people, 99 of them stand up almost every time. And so conversion is easy. People kind of saying, "Yeah, I'm in. I've seen this. A plus B equals C. This is awesome." And then a week later, you realize they've just added Jesus to a pantheon of other gods. And you think, "Oh, we need to talk. There's more discipleship needed here. There's more teaching here." So what Sonny's saying is conversion is easy. We can get people to say the Jesus prayer over and over again. He says discipleship, allowing that gospel to transform hearts and lives, that's hard. And I think there's a number of reasons why it's hard, but two that stand out to me today are this. Number one, it's hard because it's costly. For you to go out and to lead somebody into the way of Jesus, to share Jesus with them, I mean, right away, some of you are terrified, and that's fair. But the reality of it is that's the easy part. The hard part is inviting someone into your lives, hosting them inside of your life, saying, "Come and experience, come and be a part of the way of Jesus by eating dinner in my home." joining us in prayer, walking these things out, well, you start to see the cost. This isn't something I can just do when it's convenient to me anymore. This is something that's going to cost me my life. I'm going to have to reorient my life around this. Paul and Barnabas are great examples of that. They completely reoriented their life around this. They gave their lives to these communities, everything they had. They slept wherever they could, ate whatever they had, whatever they, you know. Paul literally gets to the point where he's like, I'm content if I've got something to eat, don't have something to eat, like whatever. I'm just completely allowed this to reorient my life around this mission. Right? But that's costly. And so it's hard. It's hard work. It's hard to stick with somebody in discipleship because most people's discipleship journey does not look like this. Most people's looks like this. That's hard. But I think the other reason why it's hard is this. And for us as Canadians, this really stands out. I think Sonny's words about India are just as true about Canada. I think conversion here is getting easier and easier. I can tell people about Jesus, and if I keep the message sounding a certain way, they're in. But when they understand what that means, and when they're called into the lordship of Jesus, then now you're on a journey. That's going to take some time, right? And as we step into those places, I think one of the reasons why it's so hard is because it's risky. I think it's hard because it's costly, and I think it's hard because it's super risky. Let me explain to you what I mean. I think what Paul and Barnabas do here, by responding the way they responded, is incredibly risky. Especially if everything, all their eggs are in the basket of being successful in the sense that they get numbers. That they get this community turned around and firing up as a church, and then they can carry on to the next. If they're operating like that, what they do is incredibly risky. Because they're about to confront these deep-seated parts of who this community is. Their spirituality, their culture, their everything. Like, these guys are hanging on their every word, and what they end up doing in response could end it in a moment. No question. It happened throughout the scriptures. And if you look at, there's this kind of famous guy in the scriptures who's just affectionately remembered as the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus, a devout man, pursuing God. He's pouring into it. He's working hard at it. And he says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? I think part of another way to say that is, I think he actually comes to Jesus. I think part of what he's saying is, how do I get the life that I see in you? He's already a religious man. He's already a good Jew, walking these things about. He sees something different in these guys. How do I get that? Jesus says, well, you just follow the Ten Commandments. Lays out these commandments, says you follow these ways. Oh, perfect. He says, I've done that. Jesus says, great. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the story ends tragically. Jesus' heart, unquestionably in that moment, was to have that rich young ruler follow him. Like, make no mistake, the heart of God is for relationship with the people he's created. And yet Jesus does not back down from the hard call of discipleship. He says to him, if you really want life and you want it to the full, you need to pay a cost. You need to walk in the way of Jesus. And the story ends tragically. The man goes away sad. He goes away sorrowful, deeply grieved, because he just can't do it. I can't make that shift. John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. They all follow him the next day, and they want him to feed them again. And he's walking this whole kind of journey through with them, right? We've looked at this story a lot, so you're familiar with it. But they walk through this process. And Jesus begins to say to them, you're just here because you're hungry, not because of the one who fed you. And that's a problem. They begin to ask him, what do we need to do? He says, you need to believe into me. You need to begin to come under the lordship of Jesus. You need to begin to live into the way of Jesus. You need to begin to change and let your lives be transformed by this gospel. And John chapter 6, after all of this, and it's a beautiful chapter, says that the majority of the disciples chose that day to no longer follow Jesus. And I think we acutely feel this tension, this possibility in our discipleship. And unfortunately, because of it and the temptation it creates in us, we back off discipleship. We want to make the way of Jesus comfortable and easy for people. But the reality of it is, the way of Jesus is not optional if you want life and life to the full. The way of Jesus is not just an unbearable yoke that's meant to sort of turn us into lemmings that follow Jesus at the crack of a whip. It's an invitation into the fullness of life. It's an invitation into resurrection life. If we want to walk through the gospel in our own lives from death into resurrection, we got to walk the way of the cross in obedience to the Father. And Jesus knows this, and so he can't back off, and that is rubbed off on his disciples. And so here we see Paul and Barnabas in just a beautiful example to us of stepping into a culture and not backing off these places, even when it could really cost them. Even when it could mean an end of the whole thing for them. It's good news, and I think it would be good news for most of us if we stuck it. It doesn't end that way. Some of our fears are so unfounded. People are hungry for something worth fighting for. They're hungry for life and life to the full. And even though it'll buck up against things that are pretty sensitive, I mean, there's ways in which kingdom culture bumps into our Canadian culture right now in a really offensive ways. So there's no way around that. But I think we need to remain committed to make disciples. And in order to do that, we need to call them these things like these guys did here in this passage. As disciples, and this is, if you take anything away today from this, I want you to take this away. Disciples of Jesus make disciples. I can't put it simpler than that, but I want us to hear it in a fresh way today. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you need to be making disciples. Disciples of Jesus don't think about it or get around to it someday. Part of the nature, part of what makes a disciple of Jesus is that they're disciple makers. They walk in the way of Jesus, who was a disciple maker. And they walk in response and obedience to the call of Jesus, which was go and make disciples. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. I love that part. Of all nations. It speaks into this thing. We see Paul and Barnabas doing it, right? They're like, we're not even just going to stay at home. We're going to go into these crazy places and we're going to share the gospel. We're going to make disciples in every culture. All nations, Canada included. Every part of every nation. Every part of our nation here in the Lower Mainland, where we rival with Montreal for the most unchurched cities in North America. And you would say, yeah, this is impossible. Jesus has asked us to live here and to be disciples who make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this just really hit me today as a renewed call to calling people, inviting people into covenant relationship with Jesus. Baptism. Come. Join, come into the lordship of Jesus. Submit your life to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, big part of what's being said there is, as we invite people in covenant relationship, let's make sure we do it in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But also part of what's being said there is, teach them who I am. Catechize. Take time. Walk with people. Let them get to know who I really am. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let them know me as I am, not as they want to construct me. Let them know me as I am, not as you think they could handle me. I think that's part of what's being said there. Baptize them in my name. Don't baptize them in the name of Via. Don't baptize them in the name of this branch or this idea or this. Baptize them in the name of the Father. The Ephesians, there is one baptism. Baptize them in that baptism, in me. And teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there remains then inside of that covenant relationship a responsibility for disciples to continue to make disciples. And so I think there's two things that I need us to think about as a church. One is this, we need to be disciples. Simple, but so important. We need to have the gospel in us and have it shaped our lives like Paul and Barnabas did. I want more and more my default to be their default. I want more and more to have to not need conferences to try and figure out how to differentiate kingdom culture in my own. I want the gospel so deep inside of me that I can just walk out and know in moments how to respond and how to lead. And I'll tell you, I'm way further there than I've been in my life. Praise God for that. But I just want to keep going. I'm a disciple. We need to be disciples. We need to put our lives in God's hand. We need to come under the lordship of Jesus ourselves, live into our covenant relationship with Him, let Him teach us. So we need to be in the Scriptures. You spend time there. Digest them. Meditate on them. You just spend time in prayer. We need to be a people of intimate relationship, quality time with the God who created us. We need to be people who come under the lordship of Jesus, and part of what that sacrament looks like is coming into the church and coming under in the sense that we come together as the body of Christ in mutual submission to one another. And certainly we come under our leaders. We come under those that God has given to us to teach and to train and to disciple us. And so we need to be disciples. I get really nervous about disciple makers who refuse to be disciples themselves. That dangerous stuff usually ends very badly. So I need us to think about that. We need to be disciples. And what does that look like for us in this season as a church? To maintain our commitment. Church, you've done so well in this area. As you've committed your lives and your hearts to processes like Corpus and your own, and I walk with you. You're doing so well in this area. I commend you to continue and to ask as you get into this season, what does it look like for me to be an active disciple of Jesus? Secondly, we need to be disciples who make disciples, who commit our lives to the Great Commission, to the things that Jesus has charged us with as a church and as a people of God. And so the question I have for us today is, am I willing to let this cost me? Am I willing, and where I would honestly and with integrity say I'm not, what do I need to be set into mission, to be freed into mission in a way that's willing to take risks, willing to hold to the gospel and to kingdom culture inside of what in those moments can sometimes be almost a hostile culture in relationship to it, to take those kinds of risks in people's lives as a disciple? Melinda, you can come. Let's pray together. God, I want to just start our transition by just saying, I am so thankful, Jesus, for those who have discipled me. God, thank you for those who held me in the way of Jesus, who called me back to it when I was wayward. Thank you for those who would not let up on the gospel in my life. Lord, I pray that you would make us soft and available to the discipleship of the Lord again today. That our eyes and our ears would be open for what you're doing and saying. Jesus, let the kingdom shape our culture. Let it shape our purview, our perspective, our expectations, our commitments. Let it reorient our lives around the purposes and plans and desires of Jesus. Just declare together as a community, Jesus is Lord. Here at Via Vancouver, we just say it again, Jesus is Lord. So that means I'm not. And Lord, there's a lot of days when I'm really thankful for that, but you know there's days when that bugs me. And so we come in repentance. We turn our hearts back to you, Jesus. Say, would you be Lord here? And then would you come and would you, as we follow you, would you teach us how to make disciples? God, would you give us endurance that could only be of God in relationships, in hearts, and lives, to be able to come alongside people and to go the distance put the gospel so deep inside of us that as we walk with people, we would know how to make disciples, how to lead them into it. And even, God, when we come to our limits, like when our theology runs out and our energy runs out and our patience runs out, we lean into you, Jesus. Would you move in this place and make disciples? God, thank you for examples like Paul and Barnabas, who refused to receive any of the glory themselves, who stood up in the face of cultures of all shapes and sizes and declared the kingdom. God, give us the strength and the boldness to do the same, we pray in your name.